off his sheet of verse that has been taken off 1 Corinthians, but it still is very effective and applicable. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then that one in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. How often in the New Testament, in the Acts and the Apostles, you'll find the writers referring the Jews of that day and the nation, the remnant of them, back to the Old Testament and how God dealt with the nation of Israel, especially from its beginning. And I want to draw a parallel, because I believe we have a remarkable parallel in the early days of the church to the early days of Israel as a nation. Now, some people, very able men, believe this charismatic movement that's sweeping the country and has for the last several years is more or less a revolt against dead formalism and ritualism in a lot of the denominations, especially the old staid ones, rocking on as they were year after year ever since modernism seemed to have taken a hold, and they seem to be given over to just formalism and ritualism and seemingly very dead. And then all of a sudden this thing takes over. And it's in some of those old staid churches where it seemed to catch fire. Now, one wonders if the pendulum is not swinging. And certainly we are not to look upon fanaticism or anything like that as a substitute for ritualism, going from one extreme to the other. The devil, if he can't deceive people one way, he's going to deceive them another. This can happen with an individual as well as a movement. If the devil can't keep a person back from the line that pleases God, he'll drive them over the line. And it could be there were a lot of people getting exercise and concern in the denominations with their ritualism and so on, formality, where some getting concerned about spiritual things and getting exercise. And so the devil took advantage of that and drove them to fanaticism, to the other extreme. And to avoid the clear-cut line of the gospel as given us in the Word. And so today, we find people who are once so stayed in their ways and seemingly very reserved, and yet they've gone right over to this charismatic movement, especially a lot of Episcopalians. They're some of the major ones in this movement. When I'm thinking back over that, I tried to think of God's dealings with Israel. And after all, there's such a thing as history repeating itself. But remember, true history as it relates to Israel is His story. History is His story. God's story concerning His people. And it's very noticeable back in the Old Testament, especially in the light of what we've read in those texts, whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning. Now here you have the birthday of a nation. We're talking about the birthday of this nation 200 years ago. But the birthday of Israel, and you might go back to about the 6th chapter of Exodus. And that takes you right on through to about Joshua chapter 6, when the walls of Jericho went back. And there are exactly 40 years between Exodus 6 and Joshua 6. And 40 is the number of probation. Very interesting, 40 days between the time of the risen Christ on till when the Spirit of God came. And 40 is often found in your Bible a time of probation. So in thinking back over that, I thought, now I'm going back and go into detail about these judgments that fell upon Israel, the miracles that were performed. When you talk about today what they're seeing in this charismatic movement, it's only miniature compared to what happened in the beginning of Israel's history. When you think of what happened on Egypt, the miracles, the plagues, the physical, visible manifestation of God's power. Think of the first one that fell upon Egypt back there in those days when Aaron cast down his rod, and his rod became a serpent. Now notice the devil coming in and imitating that. When Aaron threw his rod down, it became a serpent, and the magicians of Egypt did likewise. They cast down their rod, and they became serpents. But here's where God comes in and overrules. Aaron's rod swallowed up the magician's rod. Now that was the first demonstration. You won't see anything like that today. But that happened back then. And then the second one was when all the rivers, Aaron used his rod again, and all the rivers in Egypt were turned into blood. And that was a terrible place. And it says the magicians did likewise. Showing how Satan is going to demonstrate his power to try and imitate what God does. And he always tries to do that very thing. Then the third plague, Aaron used his rod and he brought frogs up out to the swamps to fill the land and fill the houses and the kneading troughs and everything else. Now that was quite a plague. And at the same time, Aaron did all the frogs return to where they had been. And the magicians did that. So here is plague after plague, miracle after miracle taking place, and the devil is keeping step. Then you remember something else happened. And here you find Aaron, and he smites the dust of the earth, and it turns into lice. Now the magicians stopped. They said, "This is the finger of God." They couldn't create lice. And so when that happened, and the magicians were stumped, they turned to Pharaoh, they said, "This is the finger of God. We can't go further." But Pharaoh, even after that demonstration, he hardened his heart again. God says, "All right, we'll send another plague." And this one was flies. Swarms of flies came up all over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh, of course, he saw this display of God's power, but he hardened his heart, and he begged, however, that these flies be made to leave Egypt, and Aaron got permission from the Lord, used his rod, and all the flies left. And I love this. There wasn't one fly in all the land of Egypt. Now that's a pretty clean house, isn't it? Not one fly in the whole land of Egypt. We could do with some of that power today in America. Some of them. But to think of all those flies coming up all over the land of Egypt, and then the command was given, and not one fly was in the land of Egypt. Then there was another plague that fell. And God killed all the cattle, camels, horses, and sheep of the Egyptians. And it says, but not one horse, cow, cattle, or sheep of the children of Israel died. That was a mighty display of power. For God to wipe out all the stock of the Egyptians and not touch one of the children of Israel. You don't have anything comparable to that today in the way of miracles. Think of these mighty wonders God did back in Israel's day. Then again, Moses took a handful of ashes out of the furnace, and he cast it into the air, and it became dust. And dust is like a huge dust storm. I don't know whether you've seen any, I'm sure. Brother Roger's seen some out of his part of the country. I went out there one time to Kansas, and it was terrible. But in those days, all Egypt, there was this dust. And what happened? Boils, big boils, came up upon men and beasts. A dreadful disease. And death swept through the land. There's another mighty act of God, but here on this occasion it says, and singled out the Egyptians and on the magicians also. So the magicians came in on this one. And these boils, sores broke out upon these magicians. Of course, there was no reaction on their part. They couldn't perform this miracle. Then there was one more, and that was the hailstorm. When hail and fire ran along upon the ground, and so fearful was that storm that Pharaoh finally begged for Moses and Aaron to come in. He said, I've had enough. Now here are demonstrations of God's power. It says in that connection with that storm and the rain and the hail, it slew all animals and trees and herbs. And that was quite a devastating storm, wasn't it? But it says the land of Goshen was not touched, for that's where Israel was. See how God could draw the line between his people and his enemies. Now, these are some of the mighty demonstrations of the power of God back in the infant days of the nation of Israel. Then, of course, the Passover night and when they came out. And you add to all we mentioned the miracle of the Red Sea, when God rolled back the waters and the children of Israel went through. You think of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, another mighty miracle, a demonstration of the constant presence of God with his people. You think of the manna that fell from heaven and gave them food as they passed through the wilderness, and the water from the smitten rock. They came to Mount Sinai, and it was all aglow in an earthquake. Fire on Mount Sinai, another display of the majesty and power and greatness of God. Think of all these things that happened in the life of the children of Israel. Then they came to Jordan, and Jordan parted and let them through. Then the fort walls of Jericho fell down flat. Talk about miracles and signs and wonders. Mighty manifestation of God in 40 years. All of that happened in 40 years in Israel's history at the beginning of that nation. There were a few scattered miracles throughout that time, right up until John the Baptist came. Elijah and Elisha now and again performed miracles, but the most of them were right at the beginning, and the mighty ones. Then John the Baptist, which was the last of the prophets, the law and the prophets were until John. John came to minister to Israel. And there's a remarkable text that just thrilled me the other day when I read it. And this is it. In John 10, it says, and many resorted unto him, John, and said, John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man, Christ, were true. John didn't even perform one miracle. God had visited that nation of Israel, especially in the first 40 years, with miracle, miracle, and wonder after wonder, sign after sign. But right at the end, John the Baptist didn't perform one miracle. That's a remarkable thing, but that's what the Bible says. And now you come to the beginning of the life of Christ. The early life of Christ began with a miracle. The miracle of his birth. The miracle of the star. The miracle of the angelic choir. These things were miracles in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then think of his life. Many miracles and signs were done by the Lord Jesus Christ to prove that he was the Messiah. And it ended with the greatest miracle of all, his wondrous resurrection. Now listen to what is said in Acts 2:22 about that. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And so God was proving that this is his son, the promised Messiah, by miracles and wonders from beginning to the end. of the 3.5 years ministry of the Lord Jesus, think of what he did. Raising the dead. 3 of them. Feeding the 5,000. 4,000. His life was packed with miracles and wonders and signs. And this is God's way of trying to convince the Jewish nation that this is his son. My son, your promised Messiah. Then you come to the church age. The age of the church. And this is where Acts opens. What do you have taken place in the Acts? Well, it begins with a miracle, the descent of the Holy Spirit, that mighty rushing wind, and the cloven tongues falling upon him. Here's a great miracle right at the beginning of the age of the church. And also the tongues that accompanied that. And during the apostolic era, the gospel was authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles, miraculous gifts and tongues and so on. This is what you read. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Well, this is what God did at the beginning of the church age. All these tongues that we've been talking about. Now, because this happened in the beginning of the church age, have we any reason to believe that that is to continue to the end of the church age? I don't think so. These sign gifts were present at the commencement of the church age. We have no evidence that they are to continue until the end. I took the time one night this week to go right through the Acts. And write down every miracle performed in the Acts. I have them here, but I'm not going to read them. In my early days, I could have recited them. But there are 31 miracles performed in the Acts of the Apostles. The first 14 chapters, there were 21 miracles performed. In the last 14 chapters, just 10. So you see how the miracles and wonders are tapering off. And the first part of the act is taken up with the ministry of Peter, and he was the apostle to the Jews. The latter part, the apostle to the Gentiles. But this is an amazing thing. You know, the last time any mention is made of signs and wonders in the act is in Acts 14 and 3 at Iconium, 12 years after Pentecost. And the last time you hear anything about a miracle, or even the word miracle, in Acts 19:11, 22 years after Pentecost. The last time the very mention of tongues is used, Acts 19:6, 22 years after Pentecost. The last time the word prophecy is mentioned, in Acts 21:9, and that's 27 years after Pentecost. And if you go through the Acts of the Apostles and note these things, it's amazing what you'll see. Now when you think of what happened 30 years after, when Paul got into the writing of the epistle. 30 years after Pentecost, here is Paul. He's in prison at Rome. Why is he in prison? In the 5th chapter of Acts, the apostles were put into prison. They were delivered. In the 12th chapter of Acts, Peter was in prison. God sent his angel and delivered him during the night. Why didn't God do that for the Apostle Paul? He's in prison. God delivered them in the early part of Acts. Why doesn't he deliver Paul now? He's there in prison. Furthermore, Epaphroditus went to visit Paul in prison, and you know what it says? He was nigh unto death. And Paul didn't heal him. Why didn't you exercise your gift of healing, Paul? Here is his aged apostle coming to see you, Epaphroditus. He's nigh unto the death for the work of God. And you let him leave in the same condition. And you didn't heal. I'd like some of our friends to answer some of these questions. No mention of tongues in the epistles except 1 Corinthians. Now listen what you read in Ephesians, where the only mention in the epistles after the 1 Corinthians, none of the others, what reference do you have to the Holy Spirit? This is what you read in Ephesians 5 about the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit. That has to do with the baptism of the Spirit of the church in the second chapter of Acts we were speaking on this morning. Here you have this in Ephesians 5. And this is for us, the filling of the Spirit. One baptism, many fillings. In verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How? Speaking in tongues or performing miracles? No. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's nothing said about tongues when you're filled with the Spirit in the epistle. There's not a lot of conglomeration here. Talking in tongues, confusing you. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing hymns and so on in your language that others may understand and sing and join in. This is what you find in the Word of God. Another occasion when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmity. Often infirmity. Oh, Paul, why don't you consider this young brother laboring to young Timothy? He's frail. Why don't you heal him? No. God says, let Timothy take some wine. If you want to go back to the Old Testament, when Hezekiah was nigh unto death, God says, Isaiah, tell him to get a lump of figs and put it upon the boil and he shall live. Why didn't God heal him? He used means. He uses means today. We'll take that up more in detail when we speak on divine healing. Then another occasion, Paul says, Trophimus, have I left that Miletum sick? Paul, why did you leave him there sick? Why didn't you heal him? I guess a little sarcasm. I have a little. When I was reading this tonight, I thought, well, how do they get around this? Here's the aged apostle. And he's traveling around with a doctor, Luke. The great physician. That would have kind of hit his healing business on the head, wouldn't it? Carrying doctor on for himself. I thought at the moment about Oral Roberts, when he was back having those big healing meetings all over Carolina back many years ago. Wouldn't it have been something if he'd have had a doctor traveling with him to take care of him? That would have hit his business on the head. Have a doctor traveling with him. But here's one traveling with Paul, showing that Paul was a sickly man. He needed a doctor to look after. That kind of nullifies the healing business. These are things I think we do well to look into and examine. When you start to think of 35 years after Pentecost, what was going on? There was no call to go back to Pentecost. None whatever. Do you never find in your Bible, in any of the epistles written 35 years after Pentecost, go back to Pentecost, go back to Pentecost. Pentecost is only mentioned twice, and that was when Paul went there for the feast, to break bread, and to keep the feast of the Passover. He didn't go back to Pentecost for any filling of the Spirit, or refilling, or baptizing of the Spirit. And therefore, you don't have going back to Pentecost. The writings of the New Testament is to go on, not go back. And instruction for the church is given to you over in Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 1. What's he telling us there? He says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Don't be going back to Pentecost. You're not going to get anything back there. It took place once and never will be repeated. For the Christian is looking up and looking on. That's the instruction of the epistle written to the church. How clear the apostle is in this matter. You know, so often you find people saying in the latter days there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days. I just can't find it. I cannot find there's going to be a mighty movement of the Spirit just before the Lord comes in the latter days of the church. If we're to take a pattern of Israel with a mighty, thunderous beginning of a display of the power of God, God manifesting himself with signs and wonders and miracles in a remarkable way that dwarfs all that happened in the early church except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But those mighty miracles that God did in the beginning of the first 40 years of Israel, and then it tapered right off to the end, and John even didn't commit one miracle. Then you have the church. Miracles and wonders during the birth and life of Christ, yes. Because they didn't have a New Testament. How was he going to convince them that he was a sent one of God? By his mighty power in miracles and wonders. They hadn't the New Testament in Acts either. So when Christ went to heaven, they likely thought, well, I suppose all these miracles are going to stop. The miracle man's gone. God says, no, I've got some that's taking his place. And so here we find the apostles in the early chapters of the Acts, they manifested and demonstrated that same power. To demonstrate that that one who had gone to heaven, he left his messengers behind, they had the same power. And this was given to them and miracles were performed, but it faded out. Why? Because the apostles' writings came into existence. And if you go back to the Old Testament, what do you have in Joshua chapter 1? This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate in it day and night. God gave them his word when they got into the land. Now God said, instead of depending upon these wonders and sights, these miracles and displays of divine power, you rest on my word. The same thing happened in the New Testament. When the miracles began stopping, the scriptures, the New Testament writings came into existence. God says, now I don't want you to look upon the miraculous, the visible, the physical displays. I want you to rest on my word. That's why the miracles stopped. To a certain extent, no, I can't say, and I wouldn't say it. But there have been miracles, now and again, that have taken place down the church's history. There have been some wonderful things happen. On occasion, some people have been healed. We've got to admit that. But it's not the rule. It's an exception. Because in the age of the church, God says, I've given you my word. And he gave his word, and woe be unto any man who adds to it or takes from it. The closing curse in the book of Revelation. God has given us his word. And after he's given us his precious word and has blessed our own hearts, responding to our faith when we believed it for salvation, we got the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we know it's true. Do I need any further evidence? That there's a living God in heaven? Do I have to see someone perform a miracle to convince me there's a living God? No. This is his word. To ask God for a miracle is more or less to say, Lord, I don't believe you. Your word's not enough. I want your word plus. God says, you've got my word, period. Therefore, we're not living in this age. Of what they call miracles and wonders and signs and so on. And I don't see in my Bible where there's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit in the latter days. If I read my Bible right, and I try to, all the second epistles have to do with the latter days. You'll find that. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, and so on, you'll find that they, and 2 Timothy, they have to do with the latter days. And what are the warnings? Well, the Lord gives one verse in Mark chapter 13, I think it is, and I'm going to read that. In chapter 13, what does he say? Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Take heed, behold, I have foretold you all this. As far as I can see, in the latter days, the Word of God warns us against declension, against apostasy, a falling away, demon activity, false cults. That's what the New Testament warns us for the latter days. The second epistle especially. This is what we're to expect before the Lord comes. Not an outpouring of the Spirit. And if you turn to Matthew 13, you find that those parables given on the kingdom of heaven, they end in a dreadful state of decline. Yes, the kingdom doesn't come in, as a lot of people are expecting it to come, a renovated earth and an outpouring of God's Spirit. They don't seem to differentiate between the millennium and what they're going to do with this world. They don't expect the Lord to come in the battle of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and they're coming in the Lord to establish his kingdom. A lot of them think some of them are getting some sense. They think they're going to bring about the millennium by converting everybody, changing this world. Well, they made an awful mess. And some of the strong Methodists or modernists of 25 and 30 years ago have given up that idea. I've read their testimony. They see where they made a dreadful mistake, thinking they could bring about the millennium by preaching the gospel. That's not the way. God says, Christ said he visited the nations to take out of them for a people for his name. And at the end of the church age, just like at the end of the Old Testament, the last word in Malachi, I smite the earth with a curse. The end of the church age, Laodicea, apostle. I cannot find in my Bible, before the Lord comes, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I do see warning after warning against a lot of this charismatic thing, demon activity, false cult, the possession, the supernatural. That which pleases the eye. Well, that's what I see in my Bible. You can pick it as I've given it. I hope it'll be some help to you. Don't be carried away with these things that are happening in the last days. There'll be an increase of demon activity toward the end. That is another verse from Revelation 13. And he doeth, this is the coming beast, and he doeth great wonders, or you might say it's the false Christ, the false prophet, in company with the beast. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast. And when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit leaves. In that mighty vacuum will pour those demons out of the bottomless pit of Revelation chapter 9. And it seems that the dreadful demon power of those coming days are the first divisions of that mighty army of wicked spirits that seem almost to have arrived. But I don't think that the age of grace is going to stop at midnight. And also, the great tribulation begin 1 minute after. A lot of the things that are going to be here during the great tribulation, you'll be feeling the effects of them. For the dispensations have a tendency to overlap. someone. Because it took right from the time Christ came to the end of the Acts, more or less, to change from Judaism to Christianity. And so the dispensations have a tendency to overlap. And undoubtedly a lot that will happen in the Great Tribulation will happen a few years before the Lord comes. We'll begin to feel the growing darkness, demon power, maybe years before the Lord returns. I believe we see some of it now. So this is the picture as I see it in my Bible. If you can open your Bible and show me where I'm wrong, I'll appreciate it. But it's a dark picture. I'd like to see it brighten up. But that's what the Bible teaches about these things we're seeing around us today. And there are so many things that are so inconsistent with this charismatic thing and these so-called miracles. We'll have more time to pick that up when we get into chapter 14. If you're not a Christian, all I can ask you to do is, by simple faith, come to this blessed book, acknowledging what you are and what God says you are, a lost sinner. You can't save yourself. And no one else can save you, no human being, no organization. The only way you can be saved is to take this blessed book. And that's why Paul put it so simply in the Acts. In the midst of all that was going on there in the way of the miraculous, he said to that Philippian jailer in chapter 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." There it is in a capture, the simplicity of the gospel, without signs or wonders. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come to thee. We thank thee for thy word. We ask thy blessing upon it. As we reflect upon the past and see such a parallel between thy dealings with Israel, and now thy dealings with the church. O Father, what a glorious beginning. What a marvelous display of thy power, that Israel's beginning, and also the beginning of the church. But today, Father, we're left in this world of confusion, so much to deceive and distract. We praise thee for thy word. Thy word is unchanging. It's the same today as it was when given to the church 1900 years ago. It has not altered. And so we rest upon thy precious word and turn away from all that that is so pleasing to the eye, the miraculous. And just have that simple faith. God said it. I believe it. Grant that this may be of some help today to stabilize our faith. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.